Well, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Our text will come from there this morning. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll just start reading. We'll go ahead and read the first 9 verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me ask that we go one more time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help us right now as we prepare to hear your word. Help our hearts to cry out with the same words the psalmist did when he said, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. Help us to have that heart right now, Lord. It has no doubt been a hard week, a week for many of sorrow and trials and struggles. And maybe joy is lacking. So we pray, Lord, that you would use this moment as we examine your word and how Paul encourages us to rejoice. Lord, give us joy in our hearts, even amidst sorrow. May we behold your glory. Help me, Lord, as I speak. May they not just be words, but may your spirit go forth with effectual power so that it paints a picture of the beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus so that we cannot but help rejoice in what we see. So we ask you, Lord, help us. Help us now. Not only to hear your word, but to see who you are in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the course of today and next Sunday, we're going to immerse ourselves in this text, particularly verses 4 through 7 of Philippians chapter 4, with the prayerful hope that these commands, these imperatives, will not seem like commands, but will become such a part of the fabric of our Christian lives that the default setting of our attitude, of our soul, will be joy in Christ, even amidst trials. And that the idling hum of the engine of our soul would be thankful prayerfulness, even in the midst of anxiety. It will not come without cost, but this is my hope for you, and it is my hope for me. This morning, we are only going to be looking at verses 4 through 5, and then next week, we will look at 6 and 7, and then I will leave it up to Kevin if he wants to look at 8 and 9, but We'll leave that to him for the final week here. But let's look again as we begin at verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Over the course of the past week and a half or so, there have been several reasons for rejoicing amongst certain people. Ireland beat New Zealand, cause for rejoicing. I think Ireland won last night, so that's cause for rejoicing. In the U.S., the Chicago Cubs won the World Series for the first time in over 100 years. It's cause for rejoicing. The U.S. presidential election is finally over. That's a cause for rejoicing. And we have a new president-elect, and that may be a cause for rejoicing or crying, depending on how you look at it. Or, you know, maybe perhaps your Facebook post got a lot of likes, and so there's a cause for rejoicing. So things happen that cause us to rejoice. But this is not the kind of joy. This is not the kind of rejoicing that Paul is talking about. Ireland will at some point lose again. The Chicago Cubs will lose. In 4 years, there's going to be another presidential election. And at some point, you will post something on Facebook that nobody cares about. And so that rejoicing that takes place over these events is temporary. But God's command, Paul's command to the Christians in Philippi and to us is rejoice always. Rejoice always. So there's something different. There's something different about the joy that Paul wants us to have in that fleeting elation of Ireland beating New Zealand. But what is it? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. This is a Holy Spirit-born, soul-satisfying delight that comes when the Holy Spirit causes the believer to see and to savor the beauty and glory and majesty of Christ. It is beholding him and savoring him and tasting him. This is not Paul's way of saying, don't worry, just be happy. That's not what he's saying. This rejoicing cuts right to the very heart of the gospel, to the very core of Christianity. God did not save you so that you might find your ultimate joy and satisfaction in the means or destination of salvation, but in the God who saved. Rejoice in the Lord, in Jesus, not in heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Did you hear that? You're being persecuted, evil is done against you, your life is in danger, and Jesus says, rejoice, be glad. You're blessed. Your reward is great in heaven. You see, heaven is not our reward. Our reward is in heaven, and it's great. Our ultimate joy is not in heaven. It is not in God's gifts. It is not in his blessings. The reward is Jesus. You get Jesus. In salvation, the obstacles are removed. For what purpose? So that you get to go to heaven? So that you don't have to go to hell? So that you can be with your friends or family members or other believers when you die? No. The obstacles are removed so that you get God. Everything's taken out of the way so that you get him. You get Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So what is he saying? Christ died so that you can go to God. So you can have him. This means that the cross, as precious as that is not the goal of salvation. It is the means. Election is means. Justification by faith alone is means. They are all means to bring you to the most satisfying and the most glorious being in the universe. the Holy Spirit gives your spirit new taste buds so that every other thing which attempts to steal your joy does not taste as sweet. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, money, fame, being liked, getting to go to parties, having a great job, a nice family. All of it is like eating out of the bin once you've had a 5-star meal by the best chef in the world. The psalmist writes, "Oh, taste, savor, taste and see that the Lord is good." When we sin, we are believing the lie that whatever is being offered to us will please the taste buds of our soul more than Jesus will. And while it may taste good at first, in the end it will leave you sick or dead. Earlier in Philippians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be glorified." He will be magnified. The Greek word there is megaluno. You can hear this, mega, mega. Christ will be made great. He will be made big in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul is making an unthinkably radical statement there. When you die and your physical life ceases to be upon this earth, you have nothing. You got nothing. Death is the great equalizer. Whether you're rich or poor, famous or unknown, loved by many or despised, death will take all of us, and you will take none of that with you. And yet, Paul is able to say, Christ will be glorified in my body, whether by life or death, for to die is gain. How is it gain? Well, he answers this just a few verses later in verse 23. He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So if Paul should die, he will lose everything he has on this earth. But he will gain the very one in whom his soul rejoices. So what does all this mean? It means that Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord always is not a suggestion. Maybe on Tuesday when I'm feeling good, I'll do it. Joy in Christ is not optional. It's not optional because God's passion for his own glory is not optional. It is at the very core of the gospel. You take joy in, or what you take joy in is magnified. What you take joy in, you glorify. And God made you to magnify him. He made you to glorify him. And so we rejoice in the Lord always, and in so doing, we glorify him. Because we show the world that the supreme foundation of our happiness, the root of our joy, is Jesus himself. I think I've read this quote once before or so, but I'm going to read it again because it is very good. It's by C.S. Lewis. And he writes, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that the notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Our joy and God's glory are not in opposition to each other. The obstacles have been removed so that the glory of God in the face of Jesus might thrill our souls so that we rejoice in the resplendent radiance of his glory. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel displays the glory and worth and supreme value of Christ. Michael Reeves, in his book, Rejoicing in Christ, writes this. Look how Paul phrased it. He wrote of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. For through the gospel, the Spirit has opened our eyes to see not merely that Christ is true, but more, that Christ is glorious, precious, desirable, captivating, satisfying, delightful. Joy always comes through encountering beauty, and in Christ is found the highest beauty. We see God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. He, therefore, is our greatest treasure, the treasure of the Father shared with us. So we see the greatest, the highest form of beauty. We see the glory of God shining through the face of Christ. Some of you might be thinking, well, Michael, I hear what you're saying. I want that. I want that joy. I want Jesus to be the delight of my soul. I want him to be the all-satisfying jewel of my life. I want that desperately. But how can I rejoice when I live in a world like this? When there are 40 to 50 million abortions per year in the world, when cancer and sickness take our friends and family members, when there are just so many struggles within our own life, how can I rejoice when I'm suffering, when I've just lost a loved one, when my marriage is struggling, when I've lost my job, when I keep giving in to sin? I want that joy, but I can't grab it. These are emotionally heavy questions, and they are important questions because they highlight an important aspect of this life. And that is this. We still live in a broken, fallen, sinful world. And as such, there cannot be in this life a pure joy that is not tainted by sorrow. This is how John Piper puts it. He says, quote, "The joy we pursue and the joy we embrace in Jesus Christ is always in this world interwoven with sorrow. There is no unadulterated joy on planet Earth while history lasts, none for those who care about other people." So, if you've been tracking with me so far, or rather with Paul, you know that the answer is not, "I know your life is crumbling, but buck up, be happy." It's not what I'm saying. It's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. So what I want to do very briefly is just give you a few guidelines from the Bible on how we should think about answering questions like these and how you can think about rejoicing in the Lord always, even in the midst of sorrow. So here we go. Let me give you just three here. First, Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord is not devoid of his own context of suffering. Paul writes these words while he's sitting in prison. He reminds the Philippians how he suffered the loss of all things, how he has hungered, how he has been in need. We saw in chapter 2 how Paul is uncertain as to whether or not his death is imminent. Paul is not a wealthy ivory tower theologian who talks about joy from his comfy lazy boy chair. He talks about rejoicing in the Lord while he's suffering, while he's sitting in prison, and he's not there watching TV. Second, we must have a high view of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is not just sovereign over the big things, but he is sovereign over every trial in your life. A helpful verse to think about this is Genesis 50:20. Joseph's brothers are afraid that he's going to take vengeance on them now that their father's dead, right? But what does he say? He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Did you hear that? God meant it. Some people think that God merely uses bad situations and he brings good out of it. That's not what it says. God doesn't use bad situations. God meant it. He decreed it. He purposed it. Joseph was sold as a slave. He was in prison. A lot of bad stuff happened to Joseph. What does he say? God meant it. He didn't just use it. God decreed it. He meant it. So whatever trial you are going through, the sovereign God meant it for your good. Again, John Piper reminds us, there is a joy in God even in the midst of sorrow and loss, and that is because God in Christ has committed himself to work everything together for our good. Romans 8:28. So we can rejoice in the Lord, but it is a sorrowful rejoicing. It's a sorrowful rejoicing. And so, number three, Paul describes believers as those who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Peter says a similar thing in 1 Peter 1:6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Our joy will always be mixed with sorrow. But we rejoice nevertheless. Paul commands the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. I'm sitting here in prison. Rejoice. God is sovereign. Well, before we move to the next part of our verse here, let me give you two ways, very briefly, in which we can pursue joy in Christ. Because we can't just sit back and think, well, I'll go home today, just sit down, and I'm just going to be happy. Right? That's not how it works. We have to pursue joy. We have to fight for joy. So let me give you two quick ways here. First, we must grow in our knowledge of him. 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." How can you behold his glory? How can you see it and savor it and delight in it if you don't know who he is? Listen to the advice of Robert Murray McShane. He says, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him." That is how I want us to see him. To grow in your knowledge of him. Second, realize that your pursuit of joy, your fight for joy, is, as one theologian notes, a fight to see God for who he really is. It's not just a fight to be happy, it's a fight to see God for who he really is. You are battling to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you do not fight this battle, then sin will tempt you, and it will say, what is Jesus compared to one more drink? What is Jesus compared to another offer of joy? Every trial, every temptation ultimately boils down to the choice. Is your vision of the glory of God in the face of Christ so rapturous that your soul is filled to the brim with joy in Him, that it bubbles up and overflows in words of praise to Him from your mouth? Or is your vision of Jesus so cloudy, so muddled, that sex and alcohol and money and fame and safety and comfort and food and love and being liked and having family and everything else this world has to offer all appear to be glimmering with rays calling you to delight ultimately in them? All it is, though, is like a torch in a dark room. It looks like a powerful ray of light, because all you can do is just point it. It looks like a powerful ray of light, but all you got to do is open the curtains on the window and see the sun. And you can see how dim the light of the torch really was. You must fight to see God for who He really is. Not just for your sake, but also for the sake of your children. Let me read to you the first line of an article entitled "Parents Fear That Religion Will Make Their Children Outcasts." This is from the Telegraph from November 4th, so just a little over a week ago or so. Listen to what the author says. This is the first line of this article. Almost a quarter of religious parents are not passing on their faith to their children for fear that they will be alienated at school. Now, of the 1,013 parents surveyed, 458 said they were Christians. And those who said they aren't passing on their faith to their kids, they have not seen God for who He really is. They've passed on the torch of being well-liked and of having approval from the social in-crowd. All they've done is given them a torch instead of pulling back the curtain and saying, look, there's the sun. Look how bright it is. Feel its warmth. Look at how it brightens up not just a corner, but the entire world. My friends, fight to see God for who He really is, and you will not but be able to rejoice in the Lord. But we continue on as we go to verse 5. The apostle says, let your gentle or gracious or forbearing spirit be known to all men. This is another command. Rejoice in the Lord, and let your gentle, gracious, forbearing spirit be made known. So while I was thinking about this verse, I was asking the question, is this verse, verse 5, something totally separate from verse 4? So you've got your rejoicing box over here. You've got your let your gracious spirit be made known to all men box over here. And that's it, the two separate things. Or is there a connection, a relationship between the two? And I think there is a relationship between the two. Between joy and gentility or graciousness or forbearing. So let me give you just two ways in which these two concepts relate. First, they are both fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The word in Galatians is not the same as our word in Philippians, but the idea is there. Again, in James 3:17, it is the same word as found in our text in Philippians. But the wisdom from above, so we're talking about something that comes from God to us through the Holy Spirit, But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Same word. So both are spirit-born characteristics. Second, joy in Christ is the soil from which a gentle, forbearing spirit grows. All objects of joy, other than Jesus, will ultimately let you down. Money can be taken away. Popularity can turn to indifference or even being despised. A spouse or child will not live up to your expectations. And when these objects of your delight fail to please you, what happens? Well, if my wife would just keep the kitchen clean, I wouldn't be so angry. If my friends could just see that I could be more like what they want me to be, then I'll be popular again. When the objects of our delight fail us, we become bitter in our soul. We become angry. Why? Because we look to fallen humans or temporary things and we say, "Be my God. Make me happy. I want to be happy." And when they fail, we are crushed, and we grumble, and we complain, and we get angry. But when your soul is so enthralled with the glory of God in Christ that you cannot help but to rejoice, should all the world be crumbling down around you, even while sorrowful, you can say, "I'm happy. I see Jesus." And you will manifest a spirit that is unlike anything else this world knows. A spirit of gentleness and graciousness. And all men will see it. Why? Why does this type of spirit, this attitude, come from joy in Christ? Because Christ will not let you down. He will not fail. And if your soul is fully satisfied in Him, your heart won't grumble. It will not complain. It will not get angry because you have the one thing in the universe that can never stop causing your joy to overflow. You've got Jesus. Paul writes this from prison. He has been mistreated. Maybe you have been mistreated. But he says, "Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men." Yes, to those who are your friends, to your families, but even to the very ones who are mistreating you. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good," Paul says in Romans 12. Vengeance belongs to God. Your gentle spirit is demonstrated when you do not seek their ill, but their good. Because you have seen and savored the all-satisfying glory of Christ. And so even while imprisoned, you can say, "Rejoice." You can speak of joy. So while sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, the last part of verse 5 here says, "The Lord is near." It's not a command like the other two. It's a statement. The Lord is near. Rejoice. Let your gracious spirit be made known. The Lord is near. Again, I ask the question, what is the connection here? Why are all these things together? What is Paul thinking? And I think the connection is this. This promise, the Lord is near, this promise stands as the grounds for everything we've just talked about and seemingly for what follows, which we'll talk about next week. The joy we have is not in some distant, unknowable Lord who doesn't care about his creation. We can rejoice in the Lord always, even amidst trials, because he is near. We can show our gentle spirit to all men, even during trials, because the Lord is near. Listen to these verses. Psalm 34:18. "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Are you aware of the nearness of the Lord? Are you conscious of his closeness to you? Your God has not abandoned you. If you have believed in Jesus as the one who has saved you from your sins, his spirit now dwells in you. So we have to fight to behold him for who he really is. And then we will realize how near he is to us. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to see with the same eyes that Paul looked upon the Savior. We want to see his glory, and not just see it, but to savor it, to delight in it. We want to say that even if we're in jail, we can say, rejoice in the Lord always, even though we're suffering. Help us, Lord, to fight. Help us to fight to behold who you really are. To have our soul so enthralled by the presence and vision of your glory that we can rejoice amid suffering. And help us to realize, Lord, that you are near us. You have not turned your back on us. You have not run away from us. Help us to know that, to believe it, to trust in it. Help us to find our ultimate satisfaction in you, and may everything else be like ash in our mouth because we have tasted the sweetness of our Savior. To you be the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name.